The following message by Alistair Begg is made available by Truth For Life. For more information, visit us online at truthforlife.org.
Titus chapter 3, and the verses before us are from verse 4 to verse 8. And it reads, "But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, He saved us not because of righteous things we had done, but because of His mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out generously on us through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by His grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things, so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone." Amen. We're looking then at these verses in Titus chapter 3 and beginning with verse 4. Many of you have seen the film Bridge on the River Kwai. Very few of you have probably read the book Miracle on the River Kwai. The book Miracle on the River Kwai was written by a Scotsman by the name of Cassie, I think it was. And he wrote, as it were, the story behind the story. And any of you who have read that book will know that there is a very telling and moving scene in it, which I've referred to in the past and wanted just to reiterate this evening because of its import and impact. The scene concerns a group of prisoners of war who were working in a kind of chain gang context, and they were digging a roadway for the Japanese guards. It was the routine that they would be marched out to the area of work, they would work for the day, and then they would be marched back into the camp for the evening. On this particular day, the routine went as planned, with the ending of the time of work, the counting of the men, and the counting of the shovels. When they counted the shovels, it was apparent that one shovel was misplaced. It was missing. And the guard responsible for the group was duty-bound not only to replace the prisoners in their bunks, but to replace the shovels in the place of from which they'd come. And assuming that one of the men had stolen a shovel to be used at a later date as an implement either for escape or for harm, he informed the group of prisoners that he wanted the shovel coughed up, to use a colloquialism. The shovel never appeared. Everyone stood and looked at one another, and the guard got increasingly annoyed and informed the group that unless somebody owned up to the stealing of the shovel, he would order the fellow guards to shoot the entire group. And it was obvious from all that had gone on before in the brutalities of the camp that this was not an idle threat. And still no one stood forward. He ordered the men to take aim with their weapons. And just in that moment, a young soldier stood forward. He was immediately shot. His colleagues were instructed to dig a grave and to bury him. And having mounded earth over the grave, they were then marched back into the camp. When they got back into the camp, the shovels were recounted, and it was discovered that all the shovels were there, including the one that had apparently been missing. "Every soldier," says Cassie, "who put his head on his pillow that night, did so in the intense realization that another person had died in his place. For the rest of his life, that man would know that were it not for the selfless action of their colleague, they too would have died in that moment of rage. They had been saved by the sacrifice of another." Now, the analogy breaks down when pressed too far, as with most analogies, But it serves as a helpful introduction to us this evening, insofar as here we are introduced to the nature of what Jesus Christ has done in terms of salvation. And when we plumb the issue of salvation, we squeeze, as it were, the essence from it. We recognize that we too put our heads on our pillow each evening in the recognition of the fact that another has died in our place. Those soldiers, none of them were guilty. We were guilty. It was imperative that someone should die on our behalf. Now, despite the absence of the terminology in many circles today, the fact remains that when it comes to describing what has happened to us in coming to faith in Jesus Christ, the simple three-word phrase in verse 5 is at the very heart of the matter. Indeed, it begins verse 5, and here are the three words. He saved us. He saved us. Now, says somebody immediately, what do you mean saved? Imagine that one of our friends comes to us and says, you know, I know that you go along to church, and I know that you are religious. I'm not sure that I understand your terminology. I think I've heard you suggest that at one point in your life you were saved. What do you mean, saved? Now, how would you answer that question? If you immediately have an answer in your mind, then the answer that I'm now about to give to you from these verses will simply serve as another potential answer. If you have no answer in your mind, then our study this evening is going to give you one, and if you take notes, then you'll always be able to answer the question. I want you to note with me five things. That when we answer the question, what do you mean saved? It involves a person. It involves a principle. It involves a process. It involves a prospect, and it involves a pattern. Now, we will not spend the same amount of time on all of these. But I want you to notice, first of all, and straightforwardly, that when we speak about salvation, we're speaking about a person. He saved us. Who is he? The he who has been mentioned in verse 4. The appearing of the kindness and love of God our Savior. It is the same word that we noticed in verse 11, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared. Epiphania, it is the word from which we get epiphany. And if you've come from the kind of liturgical church background, you will know the celebration of the epiphany, the appearing of Jesus Christ. And the word is a graphic reminder to us of the fact that God did not send a formula, but he determined to come as a person. Hundreds of years before the coming of Jesus Christ, the prophet Isaiah looked forward to what it would mean, and he wrote these words, Isaiah 9:2, the people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. And he spoke, as it were, down through the corridors of time, looking out into one who was to come, the fullness of which Isaiah obviously never lived to see, living some 600 years before Christ. So when we think of what it means to be saved, we think first of a person who has come and has brought to us grace and brought us to us kindness and love. If you look at verse 4 and allow your eyes to glance up or across into verse 3, you'll notice the phenomenal contrast. He said, we lived in malice and in envy, and we hated, and we were hating one another, and we were hated. And while all this picture of badness is in our minds, he then comes, as it were, with a great spotlight of beauty. And he says, but in direct contrast to all of this, when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared. And so it is that life and light and joy and peace stand in direct contrast to the death and darkness and sadness and fear which marked our pre-converted experience. And we need to affirm the fact this evening that in Jesus, God has spoken uniquely, and he has spoken savingly, and he has spoken finally. If you don't know how significant each of those words is, then you should lock it in your mind and determine to find out why each of those words is significant. The writer to the Hebrews says that Jesus has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. That's Hebrews 9:26. When did Jesus Christ come? Once. For whom? For all. To do what? To provide a sacrifice for sin. In what manner? By offering up himself. Okay? Now, in affirming this, we just want to take a moment this evening to recognize that when we affirm this, and when we proclaim the exclusivity of the claim of Jesus Christ and the claim of the apostles following the resurrection of Jesus Christ, a la Acts chapter 4 and verse 13, there is salvation and no one else, there's only one name, namely Jesus. When we do that, we need to recognize that it flies in the face of the culture in which we live. Because we live in a relativistic culture. We live in a day when school children have ingrained in them at least this one notion. That is, the absence of any true truth, the absence of any absolutes, and the prevailing characteristic of our time, which is that everything is plausible and nothing is certain. And so, granting plausibility to everything, we grant certainty to nothing. And when that prevails in a culture and invades the minds of a generation, then you will come up against people who will say things to you like this. Surely it's proud and presumptuous to make such claims for Jesus. I mean, we don't mind you saying that Jesus offers this notion of forgiveness and of peace and of joy and of happiness and of a future. We don't mind that. So long as you are not saying that he is the only one who offers such things. And of course, the fact is, that is exactly what we are saying. And the reason we're saying it is because if we want to be biblical, it is the only thing we can say. If we want to be unbiblical or extra-biblical, then of course we can make up our own quasi-Christian experience and Christian proclamation. So somebody says, why can't you Christians just be humble enough to admit that Buddha is just as good a route to go, or that Muhammad is just as fine a guide to God, or that Hinduism, with its multifaceted dimensions, is really okay? Now, just when you're thinking that I'm making this up for the sake of a message, as it were, you know, something to say under point one, let me tell you that as I was driving this week, I listened to a lunchtime speech on National Public Radio. I think it came from the Civic Club in Akron, I'm not sure. And it was addressed by a Muslim man. He was intelligent, he was articulate, and he was a powerful speaker. Some of you may have heard him. He concluded his address by saying this: Islam believes in submission to Allah. Indeed, that is all that Islam believes, that we should submit to God. Therefore, we are prepared to include under the banner of Islam all who will simply say that they are prepared to submit to God. Now let me ask you, you're a Christian, right? Are you prepared to submit to God? Thank you. All right? The answer is yes, of course we are. Well, says the Muslim, come on. Let's all just put aside our differences. After all, Allah is God and God is Allah and Jesus is like Muhammad and Muhammad is like Jesus and they're a little bit like Krishna. Let's be done with all this stuff that divides the races and divides the world, and let's all just get together and submit to God. 5 o'clock, I was now listening, as I drove in the car again, to the thing that comes out of Chicago on Moody. And they had a piece on the fact that the Christian missionaries' literature in Islamic countries was under attack. Not because it mentioned Jesus purportedly, but because it mentioned Allah. And the Muslims said, it is an offense against Allah for anyone other than a Muslim to use his name. Therefore, you Christians can't even refer to Allah in your books. An interesting juxtaposition, wouldn't you say? Here in Akron, the gentleman says, come on, we're all under one banner. Over here, they're saying, don't kid yourselves, we're not all under one banner. And the fact is, loved ones, tonight, when we look at what the Bible says concerning salvation, we need to be discriminating enough to realize that although it is the prevailing mentality of our culture, the fact is that truth is not a matter of pride and prejudice. Truth is an issue of facts. It is an issue of historicity. Hinduism says that God incarnated himself many times and has not stopped. Christianity says that God incarnated himself once and has stopped. We cannot both be right. It is not a matter of pride, it is a matter of truth. You got to think these things out, and I hope that this little digression might be an encouragement for you to do that. Let's get back on track. Jesus has saved us, he says. Our salvation is in a person, not a theological formula. Jesus is the one. Sure, we need to understand the theological facts, but we need to recognize that they're wrapped up for us in the one who said, I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. So, what do you mean saved? We mean Jesus is the person. But let me tell you, we say, what the principle is. He saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. That's the principle. The principle is that he saved us because we needed saved and because we couldn't possibly save ourselves. That's it, in a nutshell. Now, we need to put it in the wider context in which Paul is providing this instruction. The cause of the gospel, he says, demands that we live exemplary lives. That's verses 1 and 2. And so when we're tempted to look at people and say, they don't deserve this message of the gospel, we need then to go to verse 3 and remind ourselves that we didn't deserve the message of the gospel either. And there is more than a little of the spirit of Jonah in many of us. We don't want Nineveh to get saved. We want them to go down in dust and in ashes. After all, who are these people? And that they would turn their backs on the living God whom we worship and we serve. And Jonah had to be put in his place by God and then put back on his feet to go, being reminded of the fact that Jonah himself was a recipient of God's mercy. One in his call, two in his sending, three in his vomiting out of the belly of the fish. And Paul, who writes this, reminding us that we didn't make it possible to save ourselves, he understood it perfectly. We don't have time, but you can turn to Philippians chapter 3 and read about that. Turn to Galatians chapter 2 and read about it. Paul says, if anybody wants to talk about boasting, I can boast. I come from the right background. I went to the right schools. I did the right things. I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews, Pharisee of the Pharisees. But he says, all of those things I counted as loss. Now, the fact of the matter is that despite the clear instruction of Scripture, many of our friends are trapped in this useless approach today. They are devout people, they are well-meaning people, and they think they're going to be saved because of righteous things that they have done or are doing. And the Bible clearly says no one will be saved because of righteous things we had done. That's the one of the clearest things you've got to get forward and across to people when you're witnessing to them. You've got to tell them, look, if you're thinking that you're going to tip the scales in God's favor, in your favor before God as a result of all the good things you've done, one, think it out. You'll never do enough good things. And what's more, even if you did to the max all the good things that you think you could do, the Bible clearly says here that when God saves a person, he doesn't save a person because of things that he has done. Well, then, says the person, how does he save or why does he save? And then we tell him, because of his mercy, his kindness and his pity to those who are in need and in distress. So the process is very clear. Since by good deeds we cannot save ourselves, if we are ever to be saved, it must be on account of God's gracious provision on our behalf. That brings us then to the process. The process is described in what is one long sentence that goes right through to the end of verse 7. What I'd like to do is give you three words tonight. If you can grasp these three words, then you're at the very heart of it all. The first word is the word regeneration. It comes here in verse 5. He saved us through the washing of rebirth. The word is palingenesia. It means literally, translated literally, it is again birth. Again birth. But because of his mercy, he saved us through the washing of again birth. This term, as applied to individuals, appears only once in the whole of the New Testament. That was a surprise to me. And since we just found it here, you know the one time. Okay? It appears only once and it appears here. The idea of new birth, of regeneration, of being born again, is of course in many, many other passages. The most familiar being in John chapter 3 when Jesus says to Nicodemus, you must be born again. But he does not actually use there the word palingenesia. So what is described here for us is a specific work, the work of the Holy Spirit, bringing about an instantaneous change and bringing about a radical change. He saved us through the washing of making us again born. Now we need, you see, to understand this tonight. This is one of the reasons that we would refer to ourselves as evangelical. To be evangelistic is to go out and tell people about Jesus. To be evangelical is to be proclaiming in the good news the necessity of a new birth experience. The necessity of the work of God within a life saving people. So that we do not simply say to people, come on and join our church. We do not simply say to people, come on and obey the Sermon on the Mount. We don't simply say, come on and get into a religious experience. We say to them, have you been to Jesus at the cross? Have you been again born? Well, the person says, I've tried a lot of things. I'm not asking you what you've tried. I'm asking you, have you been again born? Has there been a work of the Holy Spirit in your heart and life that is instantaneous and radical? Now, the way that we know that is by the fruit that follows from it. It is not that we apply that to the fact that somebody said, come down the front. So we went down the front, and a man said, if you come down the front, I'll tell you what's going to happen. Palingenesia is going to happen. So on the strength of his word, we went to the front believing that he somehow had the key to make sure that we were born again. We walked out the door, we weren't sure what had happened to us, and we walked right back into a life of sin. We had no interest in the Bible, we were no different in our morality, we were no change in our relationships, we had no hunger for the word of God, we had no interest in the things of Christ, and so we quickly assumed that the palingenesia did not take. And so the next time that there was another chance, we went for the booster shot, as it were. And some of us have been down the front of aisles, growing old and growing gray, waiting for a feeling or for some instantaneous transformation which is felt. Loved ones, you need to know tonight that in the experience of birth, when God brings about birth, the awareness of that initial experience is borne testimony to by the fact that 3 weeks later and 3 months later, the baby has perception, the baby has eyes, the baby can see, the baby eats, the baby has a longing for the family. And that is the indication that what you've had is a live birth and not a still birth. When God comes in regeneration, it is the Holy Spirit who makes it happen. It is instantaneous and it is radical. How is it displayed? Well, it's displayed in a number of ways, but the interesting emphasis here is on baptism. Will you notice that? He saved us through the washing of rebirth. The washing here is wholly spiritual. There is no way in the world that Paul is suggesting that as a means of some external ablution, God saves people. despite the fact that many churches have continued to propound such a view. When you take the balance of Scripture, you understand that our baptism portrays what the blood of Christ performs. And the reason that it is so interwoven here is because there is no notion in the whole of the New Testament of anybody ever professing faith in Jesus Christ without being baptized. It's just totally unthinkable that people would sit, as it were, week after week after week professing faith in Jesus Christ, and they would never have been baptized. And that is some of you. The people were professing faith in Jesus Christ, and they went and got baptized. But let's give definition to the word regeneration. I wish I had an overhead projector. I meant to do that, and then I forgot to do it. I'll tell you this definition, and if you want them, then I'll write these down for you and put them somewhere for next week. This is Berkhof's systematic theology. Regeneration is that act of God by which the principle of new life is implanted in man. The governing disposition of his soul is made holy, and the first holy exercise of this new disposition is secured. Regeneration is the act of God by which the principle of new life is implanted in man. What do you know from that? You know that if regeneration is the act of God, then God is the actor and we are the responder. We don't initiate regeneration. You understand that? Excuse me, would you regenerate me, please? Our profession of faith is an indication of the fact that God has worked within our hearts to regenerate us, because after all, the natural man doesn't receive the things of the Spirit. They're foolishness to them. So when we waken up to the day, we said, this isn't foolish, this makes perfect sense. What do you know? You know that God turned the lights on somewhere, and he turned them on so that you could see who was there, namely Jesus, and so that you could welcome Jesus, and so that he could implant within you the spirit of the change, and so that your life may bear out the change. That brings us to our second word, is the word sanctification. Regeneration, an instantaneous Holy Spirit work that is radical in its transformation. The washing of rebirth, and notice the next word, and renewal by the Holy Spirit. I wish I had time to talk tonight about people who have come from a Roman Catholic background and have experienced, quote, renewals. Because there's a tremendous amount to talk about here and try and get all the theology of it sorted out. But maybe we can talk about that in private at another time. God's work of regeneration gives rise to the process of renewing. Okay? He regenerates us and he renews us. Romans 12, Colossians 3. The work of regeneration is entirely the work of God. We make no contribution to it whatsoever. Renewal, however, or sanctification, requires the conscious and continued Spirit-led and empowered submission of our wills and our personalities to all that God is. So let me give you Berkhof again. Sanctification is that gracious and continuous operation of the Holy Spirit by which he delivers the justified sinner from the pollution of sin, renews his whole nature in the image of God, and enables him to perform good works. Key is this. Regeneration is instantaneous. Sanctification is a continuous process. Okay? And God regenerates, and in regenerating, creates the process of renewal, which will go on until we see him and are made like him. Now, just when we're tempted to conclude that the transforming grace of God can take us only so far, and we're going to have to go somewhere for the rest, I want you to notice verse 6, that this renewal takes place by the Holy Spirit, whom God poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior. He has lavished the Holy Spirit upon his people. The word here is of a great rich effusion of the Spirit of God. And I want you to notice the link between the second and third persons of the Trinity. He poured the Holy Spirit out through Jesus. One of the great tragedies in the Christian church is the separation of the members of the Trinity. And when you separate Jesus from the ministry of the Holy Spirit and vice versa, you move into an unbiblical arena. We can't cap there. The third word is the word justification. Okay, regeneration, palingenesia, rebirth. The renewal speaks to sanctification. And justification is referred to now in verse 7. So that, past tense, having been justified by his grace. Justification is the opposite of condemnation. Romans 8, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Why is there therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus? Because they have been justified. If they were not justified, they would be still under condemnation, because there is condemnation to them that are not in Christ Jesus. Okay? So it is the opposite of condemnation. It implies deliverance from the curse of the law, Galatians 3. It introduces us to a full and free forgiveness. It brings peace in our lives, Romans 5:1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God. And it is God's free gift, nothing that we earn. Definition? Not Berkhoff, but Hendrickson. Justification is that act of God the Father whereby he counts our sins to be Christ's, and Christ's righteousness to be ours. Justification is that act of God whereby he counts our sins to be Christ's, and Christ's righteousness to be ours. So when our friends say, well, who do you think you are saying you're going to heaven? Big shot, eh? You're kind of arrogant, aren't you? Aren't you a sinner too, just like me? Yes. Well, then how in the world do you think you're going to heaven? Well, because of justification. Don't give me those big words. You probably don't know what they mean. Yes, I know what they mean. Do you want Hendrickson's definition, you say? So I don't know Hendrickson, but if you've got a definition, give it to me. Or say, fine, justification is the act of God the Father whereby he takes my sins and he counts them to Christ, and he takes Christ's righteousness and he counts them to beg. I am in a major overdraft. You got it? I am in debt. In contrast, he has all the riches one could ever require and then more. He takes all my debit on him and he transfers all his credit on me. And that's the only reason I'll ever go to heaven. The only reason. Not because I'm a good guy, not because I'm a pastor, not because I was brought up in a Christian home, not because I came to the Sunday evening service, not because I helped old ladies across the road, none of that stuff. Only one thing. God says, why should you come in here at this gate? Answer, because of Hendrickson's definition of justification. Which was what? Well, ask Hendrickson, he's already in. No, I already got it from Hendrickson. What do you have to say? He took my sin, I took his righteousness. That's the only way. Now, loved ones, unless you understand that, you will toss and turn on your bed all the time. You'll be giving yourself all kinds of tests to see if you're still a Christian. You'll be putting yourself through all kinds of monkey business to find out if you're really on track. It is a legal term. It means acquitted. It means no longer in this place of condemnation. Now in the place of freedom. Am I changed? Yes, I am changed. Realistically so, and potentially so, as a result of the work of regeneration by the Spirit of God. But a change which is instantaneous and real has begun a process. Now the prospect, we got to wrap this up. We've had three of them. You got it? The person, the principle, we can't do it, someone else has to do it. The process, these three words, regeneration, sanctification, justification. The prospect, look at verse 7. So that, hinna, a hinna clause, which means here we go, this is going to be an explanation. Having been justified by his grace, we might become something. Become what? Heirs. Heirs of what? Heirs with the Father and joint heirs with the Son, and we have the hope of eternal life. Now remember, I told you before that the word hope here is not the word that we use it in common English parlance, but rather it speaks of a certainty created in our hearts as a result of the work of the Holy Spirit. When you and I were regenerated, believer, a number of things happened simultaneously. We were justified. We were made part of the family of God. We were indwelt by the Spirit. And we were made heirs of the inheritance. And that is why we look forward. Do you see why it is? You check this out. You talk to your friends who are good religious people. And you ask them this question. When you die, are you going to go to heaven? And 9 out of 10 will say, I hope so. Or they'll say, no one can know that. Or they will say that it is presumptuous to ever believe that it might be the case. And in most of those cases, you will find that those people either sit under no instruction from the Scriptures, or the instruction that they receive from the Scriptures is devoid of the doctrine of justification by faith. Because it is an understanding of the doctrine of justification which puts within our hearts the certain hope of eternal life. Not tonight that if I'm wrecked in a car crash, do I hope in the fact that I had a good week this past week? Or that I am further along the line than I was on the day when God in His mercy saved me. Because you will never be more acceptable to God than you are tonight. Do you understand that? You can't make yourself any more acceptable to God than as acceptable as you are in Christ. And if you are placed in Christ at regeneration and are justified and freed from condemnation, then you don't make yourself any better before God as a result of 50 years of faithful Christian service. You just make yourself more livable with for the people around you. You make yourself more useful in the Christian church. You make yourself more submissive to the principles of God, but you don't make yourself any better off as far as God's concerned. You've got to read Colossians chapter 2, I think it is, verses 9 and 10. The fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we are complete in Him. We had a chorus about that in the verse when there's nothing more that we can do because Jesus did it all. Do you know how many Christians tie themselves up in knots because they think they're keeping themselves saved? Maybe that's you. You know that you got saved and converted as a result of something Jesus did on the cross, but you thought it was over to you now and you were kind of on your own. It's because we need to understand our Bibles. We need to understand biblical doctrine. And right now we look forward to possessing all that God has for us. So says Paul finally, there's a pattern in all of this. Verse 8, this is a trustworthy saying. If you look back through 1 and 2 Timothy, you'll find four other trustworthy sayings. That's part of your homework. Read 1 and 2 Timothy and find the four other occasions when Paul says this is a trustworthy saying. This is his fifth and final statement regarding a trustworthy saying. Actually, it's not his final one because 2 Timothy was written after Titus. But it's the final one in this order. This is what he says. Titus, this is what I want you to do. You're a pastor, Titus. Stress these things. What things? Stress God's kindness and His love. Stress the work of the Holy Spirit in regeneration and renewal. Stress the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? So that the pattern of chapter 2 and verse 14 may be apparent again and again. He gave Himself for us, to redeem us from all unwickedness and to purify for Himself a people that are His very own, eager to do what is good. Not in order that we might be accepted, but in order that we might declare our acceptance. All in all, the instruction is a clear reminder of the nature and benefit of salvation. What do you mean saved? I mean that God has in Jesus provided a solution for the problem we face. That's why I love to sing the hymn, "Just as I am, without one plea, without one thing to say in my defense, but that Your blood was shed for me, and because You bid me come to Thee," that's the only reason, because You said I could come, "Lord Jesus Christ, I come." There may be somebody here tonight, and you are not saved. You may be one of the brightest religious lights in the community. You may have been through it all. But in relationship to the clear instruction of Titus 3 verses 4 to 8, you're saying to yourself, "I don't know what he's talking about." As we sing in conclusion, we're singing some great hymns. As you sing, you may cry out in your heart to God from where you are. Tonight you say, "Lord, save me. Save me." Some of you young people, you're in the youth group. You know it all. You got the books. You sit here. I love to see you here. But are you saved? Are you saved? Not are you in the youth group? Not do you like worship? Not do you come? Are you saved?
tonight, you may be only a step to Jesus. So why not take it now? Let's bow together in prayer. Our God and our Father, let us respond now to your word to our hearts. Anything that is confusing and unhelpful, may it be banished from our minds. All that is of your Spirit that registers to instill within us our need and to provide for us in Christ our Savior, we long after. Grant that as we sing, we may do so from full hearts, and that there may even be those who tonight close with your offer of salvation as these songs draw from our lives our response. We bring our offerings because we love you, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to Alistair Begg. You're welcome to pass this message along to others, but please do not charge for this message or alter it without written permission from Alistair Begg or Truth for Life. This message has been provided to you free of charge by the generous supporters of Truth for Life. For additional information about how you can support Truth for Life, please visit us online at truthforlife.org. There, you will also find additional free message downloads from Alistair Begg and other resources to help you grow in your Christian faith. Again, the website is truthforlife.org. Truth for Life, where the learning is for living.